I'll say, hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about this this new book. Certainly an old book, and it's a book we've seen before, but I find that each time I go through the Torah, there's always something new, and this is no exception. Today even is no exception, because I've been praying about this one, seeing lots of things in the news, and I think one of the things that has always amazed me, shouldn't, but it does, about the Torah is it is new in each generation. That's something the sages have said for years, and it's also... it's true that when we read it in the context of whatever is going on today in the world and in our lives, it tends to speak to us in a different way. And I think that is really true, especially with respect to this one. And I have a title in mind, but I'm not going to take and tell you what it is right up front. We'll get to it probably more than once over the course of the next few minutes here. But what I want to do is just make a couple of observations up front, and that is that obviously this is the story of the Exodus. That's the English name for it. In Hebrew, it's Shemot, because it begins with this genealogy. These are the names, Shemot, of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt. All right, and we get the listing of the 11 names and then the 12 tribes, ultimately with Joseph, who was already there. And the fact that his two sons, as we saw in the last Torah portion at the end of Genesis, are going to be grafted in. They share the double portion that Joseph would have gotten as essentially the replacement firstborn. And then we get a lot of other information. But what's interesting, and I've always thought was kind of fascinating about this, is think about the time scale here. And that's how I want to begin. We see that in the... there's six chapters in this week's reading, and it takes us up to, but not yet, almost the beginning of the first plague. We see the setup, and then the portion ends, and we're going to get the first of the plagues next week, and we're going to get some more after that. So the 10 plagues, of course, are very famous. I like to refer to them as three sets of three plus one, because that's what we really have. There's three groupings of three sets, and it's real clear you can group them several different ways. But that one that is prefaced here in this portion, he tells us what he's going to do, having to do with the firstborn and the death of the firstborn, is unique. It stands apart. It is the last, the final one, and we are told that in this portion. That's how it's going to end up. But what's fascinating to me, again, I mentioned the time scales, and there are a couple of elements to this. One... most of us know, if we've read the book and we've studied a little bit, Moshe's life can be divided into three distinct sections. The first section, 40 years. 40 years he lives in Egypt, basically as an Egyptian. And then right towards the end there, we see what happens. He gets caught with his murder. Oops, time to leave. And he goes. And then he goes to Midian. And sure enough, he spends 40 more years tending sheep in Midian. And about those entire two-thirds of this man's life, very little is really written. In terms of ink, there isn't much. It's pretty sparse until we get to the last 40 years. And then we got four more books basically talking about the last third of his life. So it's fascinating how much ink is spent on the important part, the part has to do with the Exodus, how little on the first part, and yet... wait a minute, if we step back further, there is another large group in here too. We remember that the prophecy was given to Abraham. It's going to be 400 years. 400 years that until essentially your descendants, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren will come back and inherit this land. And we mentioned during the book of the Exodus that during his lifetime... Abraham only saw that one piece, the one little purchase, the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And prior to that, there wasn't any that he actually could have said was owned. That is the first true recorded land deed in all of human history, so that's a big deal. But he doesn't really see the fulfillment of this part about your descendants will be like the stars of the sea or the sands on the beach for multitude. We don't really see that. He doesn't see it. It's going to take this 400 years. And yet, how about the 400 years? It turns out that really it's 430 years, say most of the sages. And essentially, the way they come up with that, and this is kind of how I want to lay out the time frame here, and then we'll go to the specifics. From the call to Abraham, the time when he says, get up and go, depart, leave this place here, and go to the place that I will show you, to the place where we get to the Exodus and the finish, is essentially 430 years. And if you divide that in half, it turns out that about half of it was spent by the descendants, the patriarchs, what we just saw in the book of Genesis, around 215 years. You got the life of Abraham and his son, and then the sons, and then the sons' sons, the 12 tribes, and then they go into bondage. And then we got basically about another 215 years in bondage. And remember, it takes a while for them to descend down into the depths of that bondage. And at the end of that period is where Moshe comes on the scene. And, of course, there's overlap because his 40 years start in Egypt with the bondage. And then there's another 40 years that he is out in Midian tending sheep, but they're still in bondage. So there's a lot of overlap in some of the lifespans here. But what's fascinating is this time frame and how little we're told about that entire 215-year period, except for... Now these are the names, all the souls that came out of Egypt, and then finally, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And I have contended that is a really significant line. Now, if you look at Egyptian history, non-biblical sources, and I take all of that with a grain of salt, because, well, you know, there's argument about who and what happened when and who the various people were. You'll hear stories about the Hyksos and others. What we know about Egypt is that there were a number of dynasties, and they occupied different periods in time. There's some question as to exactly when they started and ended and who was what. But the Hyksos seem to have been a conquering nation. And it may be that that's part of what's going on here. That certainly fits with a bit of the narrative, if you think about it, because this new king knew not Joseph. Now, I've even heard some Egyptologists will claim that, yes, there is evidence for the Exodus in some of the Egyptian hieroglyphics. But interestingly, the Egyptians had this problem. They're kind of like modern leftists, and that is they erase history when they take over. And they expunge anything that is politically incorrect from the records. So it wouldn't be surprising at all to hear that the new king knew not Joseph. Why? Because they expunged anything they could, because that was bad dudes that were before them. Were these more pagan? Probably. And we know that from what we're going to see here, this Pharaoh seems to be a pretty major pagan. He certainly seems to think he's godlike, and that is consistent with history too. So what am I getting at here? Well, it's not surprising that there's a lot of overlap and some disparity among some of the various tellings, and it kind of depends. Yeah, the victors do rewrite the history, but there's one other element that I was alluding to, and we'll get there now. The this king who knew not Joseph, he's concerned because there's so many of these folks. Behold, people of the children of Israel, too many, and they're scary. They scare me because they're powerful. They're mighty, so we better deal shrewdly. I like that word better than wisely in this context, because that is really what we're talking about here. Deal shrewdly with them. Do exactly what a good leftist, a good totalitarian would do. Take them into bondage. Hell, it worked great, and it nearly worked for Biden, right? It's something we've seen happening over and over again in history. They're still trying to do it, and by the way, that's part of the reason why I say what's going on now informs some of our look at this, because you can certainly see the psychology, the sociology, the motivations playing out. What did they do? They sent taskmasters over them. They hired 70,000 more IRS agents? No, this is kind of bondage. By the way, if you look at that bondage, remember, Pharaoh, the good one, he only charged 20%. So most IRS wage slaves would say, 20%? Huh? That's a hell of a deal. I'll take that any day. So don't consider that bondage hasn't changed as much as some folks would want you to believe over the years. And who gets to own property? Well, guess what? That hasn't changed a lot either, if you understand what's really going on here. This is the key, though. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. So they afflicted these folks. They set taskmasters over them. Tote that bar, lift that bale. What happens? They were made to serve with rigor, it says. And that didn't do it. The more they afflicted them, they were the more scared their taskmasters got. They were a dread because of the B'nai Israel. Does that sound like the kind of people who'd want, for example, disarm anybody that knows what's going on in America? Make sure that you can't speak? Cut off your access to socialist media and essentially say, hey, we'll tell you what you can speak, when you can speak, if you can speak. And we sure as hell don't want you to be able to keep and bear arms, because we are, just like these ancient taskmasters, very much afeared of the people. I can't help but think, there's a French phrase, right? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Got some French speakers here in the room, probably could correct my pronunciation on that. C'est moi, I don't remember anyway, but you get the idea. You probably remember the phrase, maybe. What am I getting at? Again, there is very little text here. There is not much that it tells us explicitly, and yet, if we look at the broad scope of history, and we see what's happening today, and we recognize similar patterns in human behavior, and this tendency of rulers to say, I'm afraid of any of those people that get to be powerful and numerous, and I want them disarmed, I want a heavy hand on them. It says it in two consecutive verses in chapter 1. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And in the very next verse, it says their lives were made bitter with hard service, all kinds of things, wherein they made them, here it is again, serve with rigor. So there's the setup. And literally, in the first part of this intro to Shemot, that is about all we see, the genealogy and the arrival of this king who knew not Joseph. And he, in 10, 12 verses, he, the Creator, explains how they got from where they were, living in the fat of the land in Goshen, to bondservants who were forced via their hard taskmasters to serve with rigor. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Oh, yeah, here it is. This is the title that I think fits today. Where are the men? Right? Think about that. Where are the men? There's a lot of these people. Oh, yes, master, we'll just serve under your bondage here. You just whack us, tote that bar, lift that bale. Yes, sir, we'll do it. Do we see anybody? Right? 210 years that took them to descend into bondage, there's not a single man mentioned in Scripture after the genealogy of the 70 that weren't born in Egypt to begin with. Where are the men? Well, not only that, wait a second. Let's go to verse 15. What's the next thing we hear about? The Hebrew midwives. King of Egypt, yeah, that dude that was wanting people dead. Well, that's what we're going to find out anyway. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and it gives us their names. Notice we don't have a single other man named, but we got the two women who were splendid and beautiful. Sounds like they are highly thought of. One was Shifra, the other Puah. He said, when you do what you need to do here, the office of a Hebrew midwife, look upon the birthing stool. Yep, if it's a man, if it's a boy child, kill it! If it's a daughter, you can let her live. And I say again, doesn't that sound just like what we're seeing taught in the grade schools today? If it's a daughter, she might be okay. If it's a boy, nope, let's just cut his genitalia off before he can become, what is it, toxic manhood. How much of this crap are we going to put up with? Answer. Sounds like if we go 210 years, we know right where it ends up. The midwives, it says, feared Elohim. Now, there you go. First reference in this story in Exodus so far where we see hint of a backbone. Is it a man? No. The midwives feared Elohim. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They saved the men, the children, alive. And I say again, yeah, I'm not going to go there today because I do it relatively frequently. Compare Romans 13 and ask yourself, who the hell mistranslated that? And why does the whore church think that when Big Brother says jump, you say how high is the right answer? It flies in the face of every other place in Scripture, starting with this. The midwives did not obey the king. They did not say how high when he say jump. They did not kill the men, children, the boy children. They lied to him. They said it's because these women are lively and it's all over by the time we get there. But whatever happened, Elohim, it says, dealt well with the midwives. Why? Doesn't explicitly say, but I think we know the answer. Because they disobeyed the king. They did not kill the Hebrew men children. As a matter of fact, if they had, they very well may have killed Moshe. Which is why I will contend, at least in part, we have the rest of the story. Elohim dealt well with the midwives. And the people waxed very mighty, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, this sounds like a reward to me, he made them houses. I'll say it again, where are the men? Huh. Pharaoh then this time says, okay, all you folks, everybody, y'all kill every son that's born, cast him into the river, and every daughter you can save alive. Now, you know, it just occurred to me for the first time, they didn't cast Moshe into the river, but ultimately that's what his mom did. She put him in an ark and put him in the river. So technically, I guess, she was kind of going along with it. She was just doing it a little bit more properly. Interesting. The next chapter. Now notice, I'm spending more time on this because Scripture doesn't. It looks like there's just some bang-bang, little vignettes every now and then. Over 215 or so years, this is what we're going to get. And there's not a lot of detail. As a matter of fact, the next thing is, there's a woman, and she marries a Hebrew man. Oh, by the way, they are both son and daughter of Levi, and I think that's important. I'll come back to that. And she saw she was a man-child, so she hid him. Then she eventually, as you know, she did the famous thing. She put him in the ark. She put him in the bulrushes next to the river and let him float by until a daughter of Pharaoh came along. She sent the wonderful, beloved older sister, who sounds like she's just a few years old. She's probably a nice young girl here. Very capable. No doubt about it. You gotta love her, even though we don't know her name yet. But hint, it's Miriam, right? And she keeps track of what's going to happen. And she not only does that, she does better. She makes sure he has a good home and even gets her mom a job in the process. So all of this works out well. Again, where are the men? So far, the story is all the women that are saving Moshe. And then what? Moshe gets brought into Pharaoh's house. And then he grew up. And she basically made him her son. So as far as he's concerned, it sounds like he was raised, right, in a place of privilege in the house of Pharaoh himself. So he grew up, obviously, in a very privileged position. He became her son. She called his name Moshe. Now, this is interesting. Because I drew him out of the water. The Hebrew root word there, mashah. Get it? Mashah, Moshe? Because I drew him out. And it says, ki min hamayim, out of the water, I drew him out. But if you think about it, Moshe, she not only drew him out of the water, she drew him out of the Hebrews. She drew him into the place in Egyptian society where he was at the creme de la creme spot. She drew him into a whole different sociological milieu, and he grew up in a different environment. Isn't that interesting? I can't help but think this has something to do with it. Now, because there's not a lot of ink on this, we're at chapter 2, and we're still only just in the beginning of Moshe's life. We know that he spends 40 years in the house of Pharaoh before he goes off to find a wife and a father-in-law and so forth in Midian. What does it say? It says the child grew. She brought him into Pharaoh's house. He became her son. She calls his name Moshe. That's the first use of that word mashah in Scripture, because I drew him out of the water. And then it says, came to pass when Moshe's grown up. Well, wait a minute. Did he go to grade school? Right? Did he meet a little girl? Did he play baseball? Did he go fishing in the river? We don't get any of that. It's not important. Doesn't sound like. We don't hear a single thing, not one single incident about Moshe's life as a child. Now, by the way, this is not surprising. That is true also, not quite as dramatically, but almost, in the case of the Mashiach. So it's maybe not too surprising. We don't get a lot of detail in some of the early lives of a lot of the most important men. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, because Scripture tells us what is important. Scripture tells us about those events. There's not an idle word. You've heard that said. I agree. It tells us about the things that really matter. So it told us about the midwives. It told us about him going into the bulrushes and being alongside the river and getting found by Pharaoh's daughter. And then the next thing we know, he became her son, and he's grown up already. Well, that was fast. And then it says, he went out among his brethren, and he looked into, and I do think that is a very important Rashi observation. The Hebrew word there is not on their burdens, like he's an outsider. No, he looked into them as if he is one of them. And the Hebrew tells us, into his brethren. Now, I got to ask this question, because who knows? Does Pharaoh know that little Moshe that's been growing up in his house was one of those Hebrew children that he ordered killed? I kind of suspect, but I got no way of proving it, that he might have figured it out over the years. I mean, after all, I don't know if you ever saw the little boy in the nude or not, but it sounds like the daughter of Pharaoh knew that he was a Hebrew because probably he was circumcised. Again, a lot of this is just, we're not 100% sure, but we can kind of make certain suppositions based on what we know from history and so forth. Somehow she knew who he was. She may have just known who he was because why would he be in the river otherwise? But regardless, does Pharaoh know? Well, we're not told. And I think that's kind of fascinating. But it sounds like, at least at this point, now that he's grown up, as it says, he looks into his brethren. Now, I wonder, again, cannot prove any of this, but I think it's kind of fascinating for us to put ourselves in the position of these heroes of Scripture and ask, what are they thinking? Why is it telling us what it's telling us the way it's telling us? He was grown up. He went out among his brethren, almost like there came a point in Moses' life where he says, you know, I'm going to go see how my brethren live. Obviously, he knows they're his brethren because it says so. He looked into their burdens, not just as an outsider, but as someone who is literally wanting to know. And then we get one, and really only one, it's a two-part story, only one story that affects, this is the end of his life as an Egyptian. This one single incident. And it's fascinating, and Scripture puts it in here, I say it for this reason, because obviously it has a huge effect on the rest of his life. But two, there's another reason. And I didn't even realize this one until I got to thinking about it this year. Let's talk about why it is that it talks about the Hebrew midwives. And now we got this story of Moses. You know what the common thread is? Anybody? Don't worry, it didn't come to me until, honestly, I was praying about it. I woke up, and there it was. Thou shalt not slay. Right, the commandment that we would say is either written on our hearts or it's part of the Torah that was there before Moses. It was part of the Noahide covenant, you could argue. But regardless how you get there, the midwives knew, I'm not going to kill those Hebrew men children, right? They refused to obey Pharaoh. Obviously, this was a big deal, and maybe they didn't level with him because they were concerned with what he might do. The point is, they obeyed Elohim. They feared Elohim. It tells us that. They did not kill the boy children. Now, here comes Moses. He looks into the burdens of his brethren. He sees this nasty Egyptian taskmaster smiting a Hebrew, quote, one of his brethren. He sees somebody smiting one of his brethren. What does he do? You should not do that. I'm part of the royal house. I'm telling you to stop it. Uh-uh. I'll say it again. Where are the men? Now there's one. He's there. What does he do? He looks around. Nobody looking. He kills that son of a you-know-what. What? Moses commits murder? Says so right here. He saw there was nobody looking. He smote. He killed the Egyptian and he hid his body in the sand. Now, wait a minute. Did he just commit murder? Sounds like, if anything else, it would have been, you know, manslaughter or an act of self-defense. And we're not told the details, but what's interesting to me is, wouldn't that DQ disqualify Moses from being a leader of the people if he committed an act of violation of the Torah he's going to write himself? Or is it just possible that there's a bigger picture being painted for us here? That's why I think it's fascinating to do the bang-bang comparison. Last story we're told, essentially, is the Hebrew midwives not going to kill the Hebrew boy children. But here's Moses seeing what they're doing to his brethren, and he whacks one of them, hides his body in the sand. He might have been able to order him to stop. Don't know. We don't know. That's one of those things Scripture doesn't tell us, and we don't know, so I'm not going to draw any more conclusions other than this one. Moses killed a man. Interesting. Well, let's just read on. We know what happens next. Second day, here's two other Hebrews striving one with another. Now, this sounds like a whole different kind of story. This isn't some taskmaster just whacking on them. These are guys that have got in some kind of a fight, right? I don't know. You know, you looked at my sister the wrong way, or you took my wife, whatever. Why are you smiting your fellow here? In other words, why are you guys fighting? Answer, who made you judge and ruler over us? You going to kill us too? Going to kill me too? As you did that Egyptian? Whoa. Moses feared, saying, surely the thing is known. Now, again, we have so little ink on all of this. And yet, what has this last couple of very poignant verses told us? We don't know whether Pharaoh's father, or his stepfather, at least, his pseudo-father, knows his lineage or not. I have a suspicion he has a suspicion, at minimum. I mean, where'd the daughter get a boy child all of a sudden? Even though it was a while before he showed up in the house. Does he or does he not know? Does it matter? Why, all of a sudden, is Moses afraid? He killed a man. Surely the thing is known. And then what does it say? Well, Pharaoh hears about it. He's going to kill Moses. So obviously, he's not happy about this. And yet, all the up until this time, we don't hear him being too upset about his lineage. Did he know? All of this, folks, it all helps to kind of give us a clue about the milieu, the understanding about what's going on. It kind of gives us a new perspective, I think. At least it gave me a new perspective on why and what is happening when Moses flees the land that he's been brought up in for 40 years. And the house that he's been brought up in, this house of privilege. He seems to have turned his back on it when he realized he was a Hebrew. And now he's turned his back on it because they're going to kill him, so he leaves. He flees to the land of Midian. And he finds a well there, and he sits down, and of course, then we get this little story where these daughters come up, got seven daughters, and the shepherds came and tried to drive them away. Moshe gets them some water, gets invited to dinner, and sure enough, he's going to live with them, and eventually the man who has the name Reuel, but later we know him as Yitro or Jethro, he gives Moshe a daughter as his wife, Zipporah. She bore him as a son, Gershom, okay? And it says here, then it came to pass in the course of many days. Many days, yeah, okay. We're not exactly sure when we get to the goal, the when's the birth of Gershom, how old was Gershom when we get to the time of the burning bush. But obviously all of this happens in that 40-year period. And at the end of this 40-year period, Moshe's going to head back. But it says in the course of many days, the king, the one that wanted him dead, he dies. Children of Israel sighed because of their bondage, so it's getting worse. They sigh, they cry, and Elohim remembers them. He hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant. Took cognizance. All right, now Moshe is keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, Yitro. And we see the story of the burning bush, Ani Yahuwah, and I will contend again, that is a key understanding. I am I am that I am, I will be that I will be. That's my name for all eternity. Yod-He-Vav-He, I am the Elohim of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And I've seen the affliction. He gives him his charge. Folks, there's more ink on this part of the story than there has been on all of Moshe's life up until this point. I can't say that that's even remotely surprising. This is the most important event in his life. By most measures, I guess you could say surviving his infancy was an important event. But in terms of the rest of his life, this is it. This is the key. I'll be with you. I've got a token. I want you to learn these things and go give these signs. And if you can't do it, okay, we'll get your brother Aaron to do it. And then we're set. They're not going to believe you. All these things are going to happen. Israel is my son, my firstborn. I'm scanning ahead through page after page. He goes back. He meets Aaron. They go before Pharaoh, right? I'm not going to let Israel go. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. A lot of important stuff comes to pass, but all of this takes place in a period of what sounds like, at most, months, as opposed to not just years, but decades that have transpired before this. Now, I want to mention one more thing, and I think then all the pieces are out on the table, and that is the following. In this genealogy, we do get one, it's almost like it's said in passing, but it's important. Okay, chapter 2 begins. There went a man of the house of Levi. Later on we're going to know the lineage in more detail. But he took to wife a daughter of Levi. That's all we're told here. Man, he's a member of the tribe of Levi, finds himself a wife. She's a daughter of the tribe of Levi. She bears a son, goodly child. All right, that turns out to be Moshe, and we know the rest of the story that leads us to the burning bush. What's going on here? Why? I've said this a couple times, and I think this is what I want to keep harking back to. Where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the men that allowed their children to be thrown into the river to be killed, right? I gotta hope that most of the men in America, I can't say that. Most men in America, they go to the grade school, we're gonna cut the genitalia off a little boy. Oh, I guess we're gonna call her Sammy now for Samantha instead of Samuel. I wish there were more men today, in other words, that would stand up, would have stood up. We wouldn't have been in this nasty spot that we are. But I certainly can relate to the situation then. You got a whole lot of men that essentially, Scripture doesn't think it's worth spending a drop of ink on their names or their deeds. They just basically stood there and took it. And the only ones that'll stand up and do the right thing are the Hebrew midwives. And Elohim made them houses as a result because they feared Elohim. I don't hear that about a single blankety-blanking man in this entire 210 years of descent into bondage. Why does it mention Levi? And remember the last time we heard a lot of detail about Levi? We know the story, right? But the last mention of Levi in the book of Genesis is when Yaakov tells his sons, get together here, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the end of days. Even though maybe he doesn't. He tells them what's going to happen along the way, too. Reuben, you're my firstborn, but sorry, you're out of here. You blew it. You went up to my wife's couch. All right? Then we get this, verse 5 of chapter 49. Simeon, Shimon, and Levi, their brethren, weapons of violence, their kinship. Oh yeah, we know what he's talking about. He is still carrying the torch for that unfortunate incident where they killed every single man in Shechem. While they were still limping around because they got themselves circumcised, hoping that, Dinah, Shechem himself, wanted her as a wife. Turns out Simeon and Levi said no. And they said no with their swords, and they killed all of them as a result. Yaakov's not happy about that. You've made me odious, he said then. And now he says this. Weapons of violence, their kinship. Shimon, Simeon, Levi. Let not my soul come into their council, and under their assembly, let my glory not be united. He is not happy with these two sons. For in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. Cursed be their anger. Now that's interesting. You notice the men of Scripture are generally real careful with their words. Okay, he does not curse the men. He does not curse their offspring. The only one I can think of along those lines, right, is Canaan. Even Shem doesn't, Ham doesn't get cursed, but Canaan does. But with rare exceptions like that, for the most part, it's the land, for example, the ground that gets cursed as a result of Adam's failings. And here, it's the anger of Shimon and Levi that is cursed, because it was fierce. Their wrath, it's cursed too, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. Divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. And that's it. And yet, here we are, as we begin this story, it looks like, is this what you might call redemption for Levi? We know that in the course of the story, and here I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but remember when the unfortunate incident with the golden calf happens, and he says, hey, who's going to stand with Yah? It is the men of Levi that come forward. It is the men of Levi, therefore, that ultimately are charged with the priesthood. Specifically, that a lot of them get to carry the implements of the Mishkan and so forth, but it's the sons of Aaron in particular, that line among the Levites that becomes the Kohanim, the priesthood proper. And that comes through what? Moses' brother, Aaron. Both of them, brethren in Levi. Both of them characterized by what? By a lineage that was literally birthed in a curse for their anger. They wouldn't take it. What is it that got Moses kicked out of? Well, he didn't get kicked out. He left voluntarily. He fled voluntarily. Why? Because he killed a man. He killed a man that was smiting one of his brethren. Guy didn't even know. This is fascinating stuff. There has not been a mention of a single man in 210 years that was willing to stand up against the crap that was being done to them until all of a sudden we get to Moshe, who was not raised among the Hebrews. He had the line, the blood, the hot blood, it would seem, of Levi flowing in his veins. And yet, he's raised in the house of Pharaoh. When the hot blood comes out and he kills a man, nope, he does not get held capital offense responsible for that. God doesn't say you're not fit to be my leader. As a matter of fact, he's considered one of the most important, if not the most important prophet of all, prior to the Mashiach himself. And yet this is a man who literally began his life, part two out of three, with murder. And it's not surprising. It is precisely how the book of Genesis ends. Levi, cursed be his anger. I can't help but think, folks, all of this is really setting the stage. And I spent a lot of time on things where the Scripture doesn't spend much ink, because I think the part of the line that I love from Solomon, he says, it is to the honor, it's to the glory of God to hide a matter, and the honor of kings to search it out. Search out the Scriptures for yourself, was the line of the Bereans, right? See if these things be true. They did. Paul says, study to show yourself approved. We're supposed to do that. And so this man Moses, this man who is not even a Hebrew by upbringing, only by birth, and he is a Levite by blood, but maybe it only comes out, he's the first in generations to show some backbone, and it ends up getting him, at least temporarily put into exile, and what else? I think, I've always thought this was fascinating, I find it encouraging that, I remember, Moses' real ministry didn't start till he was 80 years old. And yet, before he was ready to do what he needed to do after this incident where he killed a man in his anger, he spends 40 years tending sheep. Now think about that. 40 years tending sheep. What is the characteristic of sheep? Bah, bah, bah. That is precisely what the kind of people who would go into bondage for 210 years, I think, would say. Bah, bah, bah. Part of the reason why I get so angry, again, when I compare the current situation and ask, how many real men do we have? You know, you look at the founding era, and then you ask yourself, we had a stolen election, and what happened? Oh, yeah, there were some people willing to go to Washington, D.C., but when, in fact, they were put into the gulags as an example, do we see any real men standing up? How about Tina Peters, the only county clerk in the entire United States that had the balls to point out, hey, they stole this damn election. This is crooked as hell. I've got the goods. Here are the images of the disk drives and how they did it. They're swapping votes. What are they going to do with her? Throw her in jail. Anybody bust her out? No. President of the United States, I'll pardon her, but I'm not going to send troops in there. Hell, if she dies, she dies. I'm not being unkind. I'm just saying, you know what? He could have gotten her out, and he didn't, and he should have, in my opinion. But wait a minute, is this a man that's standing up? Nope. It's still a woman, and I'm remembering Isaiah, right? Women and children will rule over them. Nothing wrong with that other than, where are the men? The reason they're having to do it is because the men failed to do what they were supposed to have done. And this is where we are. And Moshe, it looks like, is at least starting to get there. He looked into their burdens. So that is literally where the Torah portion almost for this week ends. But there is one more observation I want to make. And that is the following. Moses, what? He runs away. He runs away when he kills a man because he says, the thing is known, Pharaoh's going to kill me. Now, that Pharaoh's dead, okay? The men who sought to take your life are gone, says Yah. Go back. So, to his credit, even though he whined a little bit about it, I'm slow of tongue and I'm not a great speaker, okay? He eventually does go back. He went back, I will contend. I think this is a question that I'm getting ready to ask, but it's already answered. Why didn't Pharaoh kill him then? This is not the same Pharaoh. It's probably the son of Pharaoh. Maybe it's a guy that grew up in Moses' house. I have a strong suspicion. Maybe it's his stepbrother, his partial brother. But he still goes back, and he does not get killed. Not only that, he doesn't even get taken into bondage. Isn't that interesting? Oh, yeah, I think we know the answer. He's on a mission, just like the Blues Brothers. No, more than that. A mission from God. He has been sent back there. He knows what the mission is. He's gonna bring these people out of bondage. So, yeah, it's good. He's not afraid, and he shouldn't be, because he has already been told what Yah is going to have him do and how it's going to play out. But it's interesting that the question really doesn't even come up. He marches right into Pharaoh's house, as we're going to see it over and over and over again, and still doesn't get thrown into the huskow or anything else, along with Aaron, too. And Aaron actually grew up there. So I find all of this kind of fascinating. What I want to do is take a look towards the end of the portion and just see the things that are set up. We get the first hint of what is to come with the whining. And even Moshe falls victim to it here. Hey, you know what? You told us you're going to get us out of here, and all we got is more bricks and less straw. And, you know, here you are. You've made us to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. You put a sword in their hand to slay us. Moshe then goes back to Yahuwah himself, and he says, what are you dealing so ill with this people? Why have you even sent me? So ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's dealt ill with them, and you haven't delivered the people at all. I would say that's a pretty kind of an uppity charge to level against the Creator, especially since you aren't dead and you aren't in jail. You ever think about that? Moshe, though, hears this in response. Yahuwah says to Pharaoh, unto Moshe, this is the last verse, actually two verses, but it's one phrase, in this portion. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. By a strong hand he shall let them go. By a strong hand he shall not just let them go, he shall drive them out of his land. And Elohim spoke to Moshe, and he said, here are the words that are the essence of the whole book, and indeed the whole Exodus. Ani Yahuwah. And there it is. That is the final verse in the portion. Now, what is also kind of interesting here is, and at this point I want to go to the Haftorah, because it gives us a little bit more insight that I think fits with today as well. The Haftorah portion is said to start in Isaiah 27, verse 6. Okay, so if you've got your Bible and you want to turn there, you can see it. Chapter 27. I'm not sure why they skipped the first part. It does make a good beginning where it says, those who come he shall cause to take root in Yaakov. But wait a minute, that's kind of in the middle of a sentence, isn't it, right? Those who come where? What's it talking about? Well, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. That break at least makes sense. In that day, Yahuwah with his great and severe sword, strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. This is a big old sea monster. What are we talking about there? He will slay that reptile that's in the sea. And that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, Yahuwah, keep it. I water it every moment, lest it hurt or anyone hurt it. And I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Okay, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Okay, I let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And then it says that verse, it begins it. Then those who come, he shall cause to take root in Yaakov. Israel shall blossom and bud. Here's one of those many verses where we see the man who gets renamed, but they still keep his old name. Both are again named in one verse. People who take root in Yaakov, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Okay, I can't help but think maybe this is one of these dual fulfillment things. Certainly, it looks like it could be talking about the Exodus, right? Because what's going to happen? Well, a mixed multitude, as it turns out, is going to end up leaving Egypt. There are going to be some Egyptians and others that are there going to go along with them. I would say that qualifies for causing them to take root in Yaakov. They take root physically among the 12 tribes, and they get literally grafted in. Paul talks about it much later. Israel shall blossom and bud, fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, a lot of obvious implications there. He struck Israel, has he, as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, he who contended with it, he removes it by his rough wind and the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the Torahlessness, the iniquity of Yaakov will be covered. Now, that one is an interesting preface. It begins a kind of a whole chapter. The portion, the Haftorah portion, runs through a lot of chapter 28. But there's a certain reference here to covering the Torahlessness, the iniquity of Yaakov. All right, that covers a lot of history. There's a whole lot of scripture yet to come on that. Of course, that's part of what the prophet's talking about here. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So, one of those elements, crushing idolatry. Then he goes on to say, this is a people of no understanding. This is a people of no understanding. Again, I'll admit, I read that and I look at the world today and I see the people in Minnesota and the people in California and all these other people that are basically saying, give us back our terrorists, come on, bring in our invaders. By the way, what were the Hyksos? How is it that the people ended up not knowing Joseph? Gee, do you think it could be something like what's being done right now? He says, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I think that's precisely why Europe was invaded and precisely why America was invaded. It was to destroy the God of the Bible, his influence, his people, and the entire concept of a government of him, by him, to secure the rights that come from him. It's a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it'll come to pass in that day that Yahuwah will thresh from the channel of the river. Ooh, what river there? Now, that one seems to be the Euphrates, according to most of the Midrashes, to the brook of Egypt. There you go. And you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So, I can't help but think this is yet another dual fulfillment kind of thing. They're going to be brought out of bondage at one point. They were gathered, O you children of Israel. But it looks to me like, and Moshe, of course, himself talks about this, he is also talking about the greater Exodus yet to come. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet, the shofar, will be blown. They'll come, those who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahuwah in the holy mount of Yerushalayim. Is there anything else in here that kind of gives us a hint about where we are today and how come some of these things fit? There's a line that I always love. I can't read this section without at least pointing it out. Talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. Who are the line of Ephraim? Yeah, that's one of those two sons of Joseph. It is the line of the kings of the northern kingdom. Yep, still in bondage. It is the lineage that is generally claimed by most of the kings of Europe, and in particular the English-speaking peoples, and if you remember some of the history, whether they're right or not, they will tell you, and lots of others will say, this is, seems to be true, that these are descendants of the kings of Ephraim. Doesn't sound, though, like this particular prophecy is particularly praiseful of them. So they call it's called Woe to the Crown of Pride, you drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. They also have erred through wine, intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. Priest and the prophet have all erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, out of the way, because of the intoxicating drink. They err in vision, stumble in judgment, for their tables, all of them, are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Okay, now I have no wonder why it is Paul talks about the milk drinkers. You got a lot of folks aren't ready for meat, and they're still milk drinkers. I think we have a place today where I've even said a lot of them aren't even ready for milk. They're still drinking water, and they're not even drinking the right water in a lot of cases. Are these the ones that have just been drawn off the breasts? They're infants, they're sucklings, they're not able to get there? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh yeah, folks, we've all seen this. We've seen a whore church that has forgotten him, ignored him, said the Old Testament's all old stuff, we don't care about that anymore. New Testament, we got our fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, and all you got to do is just be lovey-lovey-lovey, and everybody's equal, and love is love, and hey, if they want to cut the genitalia off your little boys and the breasts off your little girls, let them do it, and we don't even know what a boy is or a girl is anymore. Yeah? Line upon line, precept upon... They gave that up a long time ago, and that's why we're here. The drunkards? Oh, no, this comes closer. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. With stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cease and cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. You know what, though? They wouldn't hear. For the word of Yahuwah was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. I'm going to suggest, again, I cannot help but look out and see the fulfillment of this. And I think we're seeing it so much today in so many different ways. And I'll ask the same question again. Where are the men? Are we going to have an indication on that score? Here's how he says it this way, and this too. I've read it many times, and I think it's been true. This is exactly what we see with the cesspool cities. It's exactly what we see with the cesspool schools, the indoctrination centers. Hey, why do we have an epidemic of cutting among kids? It's been going on for years. Answer, because they've been taught that you're nothing but a bit of primordial slime grew out of the muck. You're going to return there. There is no God. You're not worth a damn. Just go kill yourself, cut yourself, and slit your wrists. And why don't you take some other people along with you? Bring in those invaders. Go protest anything that even remotely sounds like it might be associated with the God of the Bible. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men. This is verse 14. Let me read that again. I love that. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men who rule the people. Some of them were in Jerusalem at one point, and others now are scattered throughout the world. Because you said, see if this doesn't fit, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, the grave, hell. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, maybe we engineered it in a lab in Wuhan even. We got others on the burner too. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us. Because we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Right, Tony Fauci? Right, all you people that signed up for the Dominion voting machines and stole the election and put a senile moron in place to rule via auto pen? through women and children and others? Can we see? How can we read this and not say, wow, this is exactly where we are, what's been going on? Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, tried, precious cornerstone, sure foundation. Whoever believes will not rush to arms, will not act hastily. Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? Don't rush to arms. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Are we there yet? I will make justice the measuring line. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. Sure as hell isn't the case in not the D.C. swamp, not in New York City, not in America with a K. Have we seen anything in the way of justice in the last at least 5 years? Oh, we've seen fakes. We've seen imitations. But I don't think we've even come close to seeing justice. We got black robe priests of Satan that they'll stand there and tell you it's all about justice. And you know damn well they're doing what? Lying. Made a covenant with death. They would not hear. Righteousness? What is righteousness? Torah obedience. You're not going to hear that in Sun God Day School, not in a single one of the whore churches. The hail will sweep away their refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it'll take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Destruction is determined, says a few verses later. I'm gonna scan ahead. There's one other place in the Haftorah portion for this one. The reading is verses 22 and 23. It's interesting that it skips ahead, at least as far as the reading is concerned. That is certainly a fairly negative note, and I think that's why we get to this. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Yaakov. Yaakov shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Yaakov. Now, the good news and the bad news are both in that one verse. Because for the most part, folks, the whore church still doesn't know his name. Anybody here that can relate to having been called a sacred name or just because you think the word Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh might be important? They'll tell you, there's no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. That's why Jews are going to hell, because they don't know Jesus. Turns out that's not what the verse is talking about. The prophet says it is the name Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. That's the word that they took out that really matters. But you're not even allowed to mention that. They'll say you're a sacred namer. So I guess it's true that they will say, they will hallow my name. Well, he says it. But I would suggest we got a ways to go before they even know his name. And fear the Elohim of Israel. These also who erred in spirit, in Ruach, will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. So, that's how I want to begin to kind of close today. I think it's vital that we understand that. I think this is a great place to kind of recommit ourselves to understanding the whole point of the story. It's the Exodus, yes, but there's more to it. They will know. You will know. Pharaoh will know. All the world will know. Ki ani Yahuwah. And it's not just about the vowel pointers and YHVH or what his name is and how it's pronounced. They will know his character. They will know him by his deeds. They will know that he is a keeper of his promises, his covenant. They will know the Holy One of Israel because that's what he says. We will know him. And furthermore, how do we get there from here? Right? Will they hear without somebody to read it to them? Paul asks a lot of questions like this in a lot of his letters. Those who complained will learn doctrine. I have been dealing a lot, it seems like, of late, with people that are essentially just plain angry. They're angry that anybody would even suggest that the Whore Church and Sun God Day School, which got rid of marriage, doesn't know the difference between a fake buck and honest weights and measures, and as a result, the world economy is going to collapse at the seams, just thought that Christmas was the most wonderful thing in the whole world, even though it's nothing but pagan. The real Mashiach wasn't born anywhere close to it. He never celebrated it. They come unglued, and then they say, well, this is why the world is going to hell, because we're not celebrating Christmas. Oh, really? You mean because we got the wrong pagan holiday, and we don't even know his real name, we don't know his real character, and we don't care about what he actually said about anything that's important, from family to marriage to food to how to run an economy, much less how to honor your brethren by keeping your covenants, honoring the words of your mouth? We don't care about any of that. Where are the men? How did Egypt cause, no, how did the men of Israel fail and as a result slide right down the slippery slope into bondage? Where are the men? Is that still true, folks? Are we ever going to get that part right? I contend that it is not going to happen, that those who erred in spirit will come to understanding and those who complain will learn doctrine, unless there's somebody willing to point that out to them and unless somebody is able to read to them, teach them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim. And we're not hearing it. We're not hearing it on the whore networks. We're not hearing it in the whore churches. We're just not hearing it, period, in most of the places. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some of us, and that would include all of us who are here and all of us who are listening today, that are saying we are trying to make an effort, return to Him, make teshuvah. But we got a ways to go. And it begins, again, with an understanding of some of the questions, some of the things that maybe Scripture doesn't spend much ink on, but that because we can see what's going on today, and because we're supposed to know the times and the seasons, really does help us to connect the dots and give us that insight about the things that we can see prophetically. The greater Exodus yet to come, the things that Isaiah is talking about here, the things that we can look forward to, should be looking forward to, but that do require us to, make some effort. Study to show yourselves approved. Be ready in season and out to give an account for that hope that is within us. And it's helpful to do so from a position of knowledge and to recognize why it is that men of action, even people like Moshe, who essentially got put on his career path, I guess I'll argue it that way, he got put on his career path because he looked into his brethren and their burdens. He got pissed off about it, and he killed a man who was whacking on one of them. Oh, man. And that is why he left, and the rest of the story followed. Think about that for a while as we look out and ask ourselves the question, well, what am I going to do? What am I called to do? Am I ready to blow the shofar yet? Is it time to warn people about the sword that's coming upon the land? A lot of things are happening, and there is so much. And again, we're just at that point of the story where if we sit down and pay close attention, we will see why it is that Ani Yahuwah is so important for us all to understand. Okay, questions, comments? Did I miss any? Yeah, I didn't spend a lot of time talking about the specifics. I do think, just to kind of fill in some of the gaps, I'm certainly motivated today as I'm looking out and I'm watching the attempts in Minnesota, Stan, for example. You got all these leftists. They got caught, got their hand in the till. And we love our Somalis. They're actually out there stealing those billions for us. And they're doing the Sharia law thing. And the fact that they're mostly morons with an average IQ below room temperature, great. That just makes things easier, because that makes it easier for us to get away with it. And the average Minnesotan that's willing to go to the streets, pardon me, I'm going to be real mean to some of these Minnesotan blankety blanks. What do you got? Do you have any men standing up in Minnesota and saying what's going on? No, you got the women out there saying, let's go to our anti-ICE classes, block some streets with cars, and if somebody tries to get in the way, we'll run over them and just maybe they'll shoot me in the head, and then my wife, quote unquote, can go get, and I'm not kidding, folks, $1.5 million from Neville Singham and George Soros and the evil, tyrannical, terrorist sons of bitches who are paying to destroy all that is right and good and truth, justice, and the American way. Where are the men in Minnesota? Answer, they're not in Minnesota, I guarantee you. One exception, maybe Mike Lindell is there. He might be standing up. You don't hear much about him because the mainstream media is not going to talk about him. We are at a place where there is so incredibly much evil. It's out, it's running around, it's doubling down. And don't think for a second that we're not going to have to deal with all of that and that it's not going to get really nasty. And I look at some of the other things going on and things that the media is paying attention to. Honestly, sometimes I think Trump is absolutely brilliant, and other times I think he's absolutely clueless. And I'm not sure. So I hope it's that he just has a knowledge and an intelligence and an understanding based on G2, that kind of intelligence, that the rest of us aren't privy to. But I'm equally concerned that if some of his G2 is coming from the likes of Lindsey Graham and Ratcliffe and the CIA, oh, hell, we know what they're feeding him. So hopefully he has discernment. So I continue to pray that he will have discernment and that he will have good counsel as opposed to so much of what we've seen. But regardless, folks, you look out at the world today and just be aware there is so much going on. We are told we must know the times and the seasons. We've got to be paying attention, and we need to be ready. Because from here, it gets more and more difficult, I think, before we see the things that were talked about towards the end of that that prophecy in Isaiah. Okay, so with that, let's begin to wrap up with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we're able to come together, that for now and for as long as you are willing to enable it to happen, we have communications, we have the internet, we have the electronics and the ability to let iron sharpen iron, even if we're separated by thousands of miles. We thank you for all of that. We know there will come a time where there is a famine for your word. We pray that we will be ready, that we will have set aside in our hearts and in our minds your instruction, your understanding, to not only rightfully divide the word, but to remember, to zakar, to bring to remembrance those things that are important, to be able to give that account for the things we know and understand as the times become more difficult and as the things that you've warned us about begin to happen. And we're already seeing that, but we know that from here, there are going to be challenges ahead. So we pray, as you have told us as well, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, that we can now see coming, some of them at least. And we pray, too, that we would be found doing your work from this day through all the days ahead and until the time of your return. In short, Father, help us to be good and faithful servants to you in every way. Guide us. Protect us. Father, we stand on your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that you will bless us. Help us to be worthy of walking in that blessing. Give us, because your Torah is a lamp to our feet, your guidance, your direction, make our path straight, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but stay on that narrow path that leads to life. We know that your word says, few there be that find it, but we pray that we would be able to help others who are willing to walk in obedience to do so. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Torah made flesh, our help in times of trouble, our Mashiach. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Tzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our Healer, Yahuwah Rapha, and our Banner, Yahuwah Nisi. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let's see. So I don't see any other questions. Then let us begin to close up today, the live portion anyway, with the Aharonic blessing. And we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak unto Aharon, and say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichaneka, Isayahu, penavalecha viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.